Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century preacher, once said, "The Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground." When people think of Christians today, I wonder what they think of. Perhaps they think of the bumbling local village vicar. There he is, pottering around in the vicarage garden, not with much to do, going out and sipping cups of tea with little old ladies. There's nothing wrong with little old ladies, but that's sort of what the world thinks of, isn't it? Or maybe they think of certain caricatures that they see on television, maybe the Doc Cottons from EastEnders, or perhaps something like Ned Flanders of the Simpsons. You know, these sort of bumbling fools, they're not really very dangerous, and they're just harmless people. They're to be pitied and looked down upon for their naivety. But you know, when the Bible speaks of Christians, it uses various metaphors, but one in particular which should get our attention and which we should not neglect is that of a watchful soldier involved in spiritual battle. The church described in the Bible as a church which is militant, on mission, in other words, to liberate the captives of sin with the good news of Jesus Christ. In recent weeks, we've been seeing what life was like for the children of Israel following their deliverance from Egypt. They've been rescued from slavery, but that's not the end of the story. They have some lessons to learn. They have dangers ahead in the journey that they are now on, going to Sinai and then to the promised land. God tested them to see whether they would truly trust and obey him. He led them into places where there was no water, no food, to see what would their response be, rather than trusting him to provide for their basic needs. The children of Israel did not obey God. They did not trust God. Instead, they grumbled against him and against his servants, Moses and Aaron. But these tests, we remember, that God gave to the children of Israel were not to disturb their faith. They were to reveal their lack of faith and to refine their faith and their love for God. They were tests which would improve their faith so that they might trust God more in the basic moments of life, and the good times and the tough times. Now in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, we see another danger, a new danger that Israel have to face. A danger that will test them even further. We're going to see Israel engage in their first battle against this group called Amalek. So let's consider this and this battle in three parts. Firstly, let's consider the enemy in verses 8 to 10, the enemy. While Israel were remaining there in Rephidim, having received the water from the rock that the Lord provided for them, even though they contended with him, even though they fought against him, he's so gracious. He provided that water to such an ungrateful, grumbling people. And they are there, and here comes someone called Amalek. Not to welcome them, not to make them feel at home, but to fight against them, to bring war to their door, causing them to defend themselves, to take up arms for the first time since leaving Egypt. Now, before we look at the battle, we need to know who this Amalek was. He's an important figure in the Old Testament. Well, in the first place, he was Israel's first enemy. His history goes back way beyond Exodus chapter 17. Amalek, he is a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and the oldest son of Isaac the patriarch. You'll remember the the antagonism between Esau and Jacob. You remember how Esau, as the oldest, was entitled to what is known as the birthright and the blessing. But Jacob, we remember, he used trickery and cunning and a little bit of help from his mother to receive the birthright that was Esau's, stealing it from him after Esau went out for game and went out hunting for game and came back and he was exhausted, and Jacob had a pot of stew on, and because he was a good cook, and he said, "Do you want some stew?" He said, "Yes, give me some before I die." And Jacob said, "I will if you give me your birthright." And he said, "Fine, you can have my birthright." A birthright sold for a pot of stew. And then you remember how Jacob dressed up as Esau. Esau was a hairy man, Jacob was a smooth man, and he put goat's hairs on his arm. He put Esau's clothes on so he would smell like his brother, because their father was going blind. And he went into his father's tent, and his father pronounced a blessing on Jacob, thinking it was Esau. And Esau discovered this had happened and was furious, so Jacob had to leave. You see, this animosity. Esau wanted to kill his brother, and this hostility continued. Even when Jacob returned home, he would not settle with Esau, but settled away from Esau. He was very anxious about how his brother would treat him. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau, the brothers of Israel. And they're at war with each other. There's hostility from the beginning. But Amalek was also Israel's final enemy. You see, this isn't the only battle. This isn't the only act of hostility that Israel would receive from Amalek. No, this would go for generations to come. It would go into the time of the judges, when the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan. And the Amalekites spent lots of their time oppressing the children of Israel, burning their crops, causing trouble for them. And then in the time of the kings, when the first king of Israel was appointed, King Saul, again, the Amalekites were a thorn in the side of Israel, so that God told Saul to devote the Amalekites to destruction, and Agag, their king at the time. And Saul, he went into battle with them, he defeated them, as the Lord had said, but the one thing he would not do is kill Agag. What he would not do is kill the Amalekites. And so, as a result, they continue to be a thorn in the side. All the way beyond the exile, all the way beyond the people going into exile, when Haman the Agagite, the descendant of Agag and the descendant of the Amalekites, would then threaten Israel's very existence. So if the Amalekites can be described as Israel's first and last enemy, who is the first and the last enemy of Christians today? Well, the Bible tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You might think, isn't it those fake religions out there who are our enemies? They're our true enemies. You know how popular it's becoming for Christians to get on YouTube and tell you that it's the Muslims who are your real enemy. No, I'm not saying that they have a true religion. What I am saying is that they're not your true enemy. Do you know how many Christians would tell you that the government is your enemy? That it's the politician who's your enemy? I'm not saying the politician's doing a great job. But what I am saying is they're not your true enemy. They're not your true enemy. Your true enemy is a spiritual enemy. Your true enemy is a prince, but he's the prince of the power of darkness. He is that ancient of enemies, the first and the last enemy of God's people. He is the devil or Satan. And like Amalek, he refuses to go away. But he has fought God, he has fought God's people from the beginning, even until today. Do you realize you have an enemy, a real spiritual enemy, who seeks to trip you up in your faith, who seeks to lead you away from your Savior, and who seeks to destroy the church of God? I think some Christians live as though they have no such enemy, as though all is well, and we're ignorant of his schemes and the way he acts, and therefore unintentionally become his own workers. We need to be aware we are in a spiritual battle. Christian, you are not on a cruise ship going to heaven. You are on a battlefield for the souls of men and women in this world, and you have an enemy, and he hates you, and he will do everything he can to make your witness and this church's witness ineffective. We need to wake up. We need to be watchful, because he comes against us at moments when we are most vulnerable and most unaware. And he seeks to do real and true and lasting damage. Are you aware of that you have an enemy? Are you acting in your life? Are you living your life as though you have a spiritual enemy? There's the enemy. Secondly, let's then consider the battle in verses 11 to 13. Now, when we read about historic battles, we usually have details included, such as how many soldiers there were on either side, what strategies each side used, what kind of weapons were employed by those fighting. But did you notice in the account of Israel's battle with Amalek, no such details are given? We're told very little about the battle itself going on. Instead, the focus of the story is primarily on what was happening on the hilltop above the battle. We get some detail about what was happening below, but mostly it's about what was happening above, away from the warfare. So what was happening above? Well, as Joshua had led the fighting men of Israel into battle, Moses went up a hilltop. He took with him the staff of God, and along with him he took his brother Aaron and this man named Hur. And we're told that as he went on that hilltop, he would lift his hands to heaven. Now, last week at our Young People's Fellowship, there was one slice of pizza left, wasn't there, Jude? One slice of pizza left. And three boys wanted the pizza. So they do this. Even though I didn't tell them, they all put their hands up to say that they wanted it. So I thought of a game immediately. Keep your hand up. The last one with their hand raised will get the slice of pizza. You've never seen such determination. They're utterly determined to keep their hands raised. But one by one, their hands came down because they were tired. Here is Moses, and he has raised his hands for his people Israel as they fight with the Amalekites. And it is far more important, I'm sorry, than a piece of pizza. And he becomes tired despite his determination, and his hands gradually lower. Now, what is Moses doing when he raises his hands like this? What is he doing? Well, the traditional interpretation of this is that Moses was interceding for the people of Israel, that he was praying for the people of Israel. Now, I've heard sermons recently, in recent years, where the preacher dismisses that traditional view of the text. And I just want to say that those who have dismissed this, I think, are wrong. I actually hold to the traditional view of this text. I think there is good biblical warrant contextually in this passage and in the wider scripture, interpreting scripture with scripture, that is what Moses is doing. He is interceding for the people of God. Now, why do I say that? Two things. Number one, it is common in the Bible that when men pray, how? With lifted hands. With lifted hands. And Paul's words in 1 Timothy show this. He says, 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, I desire then that in every place, speaking of all the churches, that men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Can I just say, go down a rabbit hole here a little bit, but cautiously, men, the Bible does say that we are to pray. We're actually the ones commanded in the church to pray. We invite all women to pray also, but men, did you know that you are commanded in the Bible to pray? So I hope to see you at the men's prayer meeting on Saturday, right? That's number one. Paul's words here in 1 Timothy, I think, give good commentary to what's happening here in Exodus 17, that Moses raised his hands in prayer, intercessory prayer, on behalf of the people. But secondly, what we see here is in the text, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, says Moses, verse 18. That's his commentary on what was happening. Moses was placing, by faith, his hand on the throne of God. He is praying to the Lord. He is accessing the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what's happening above. What's happening below? Well, when Moses raised his hands in battle on the hilltop above, down below, the Amalekites were being defeated. The Israelites were prevailing. But every time Moses' hands began to drop, the Amalekites would take the ground. They would prevail against the Israelites. And so we have this back and forward until Aaron and Hur take a stone, place it under Moses so he can sit down. And then they, one on either side of him, keep his hands held up until the battle is won by the Israelites. You see something of the help that these brothers give to one another, the fellowship that we need as Moses' hands are held up by these two men. But what we really need to learn here is that the battles we face as Christians can only be fought with spiritual weapons. The most important weapon any Christian and any church has in its arsenal is intercessory prayer. Now, we read in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians that the Christian is to be dressed in armour, spiritual armour, wearing a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, with a belt of truth strapped around their waist, with the feet shod in with the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We have those that image of a soldier going into battle. But you remember what Paul said either side of those descriptions, that description of the Christian in full Christian armour. That we're to pray. The old hymn says, putting each piece on with prayer. Prayer is perhaps the most important weapon any Christian and any church has in its arsenal. A hand upon the throne of the Lord. Just imagine it. When you are facing trouble, prayer is as though you are reaching out to touch the seat of the highest power in the whole cosmos. You are putting your hand on the place where the whole of history is decreed by Almighty God. So why is it so often the case that prayer is the last resort for many Christians? Why is it the case that the prayer meeting is often, in many churches, the least attended meeting on the church calendar. If prayer is our most important weapon in a spiritual warfare, why do we leave it at home? Prayerlessness is, in other words, the hole in our armour. It is the damage on our shield, and it is the blunt edge of our sword. You can wear the spiritual armour described in Ephesians 6, off the top of my head, in the last chapter of Ephesians, and you don't have prayer, that armour is useless. There's the battle. How's it going? Finally, let's consider then the victory in verses 14 to 16. Joshua and his army, as we know, overwhelm the Amalekites. And how do they do it? Well, we're told with the sword, but also with prayer. With the sword and with prayer. There is a responsibility for us to act, but we have a great God who we can call upon, who acts for us also. And as the battle comes to an end, the Lord tells Moses that he is to write down what has happened, to record it, and to recite it in the ears of Joshua. He wants this battle to be remembered. Why is that the case? Why would he want this battle to be remembered? Well, this is the first battle out of Egypt. This is not the last battle out of Egypt. There are going to be many more enemies who come, and there will be many more battles to face. And so the children of Israel need to remember that God is their help. And so they memorialize what has happened here, so that future generations will know that when they trust and obey the Lord, when they call to him for help in times of trouble, he will come to their assistance. He will not stand back as though indifferent to your troubles. They needed to remember that. But then, as he does so, we see two things. There is a promise here, isn't there? There's a promise. You see, God says to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. When Amalek came up against the Israelites, he thought his only enemy was the Israelites. That's not the case. You see, when Amalek made trouble with God's people, Amalek made trouble with God. When the world opposes God's church, they are opposing God. When people oppose God's people, the Christian, they are making an enemy of God. Make no mistake about it. God cares for us that much. God is on our side. That's such good news. And so God says, I'm going to blot out the memory of Amalek from the earth. Now, what is God meaning here? He cannot mean that in several thousand years he won't be preached about in a place called Dunstable. Otherwise, he wouldn't have his name in the Bible. Right? You agree? Nor would that make any sense if God meant that Amalek's memory, that the total memory of him, that any thought of him was to be erased. That wouldn't make sense of God then first commanding Moses to memorialize this event. So what is God saying? Well, I think it's this, that God is saying Amalek will never be remembered as a champion. Amalek will never be remembered as a victor. They will forever be remembered as those who were beaten by the Lord and his people. Because God is with his people. That's what will be remembered most of all. That God fights for his people. But with a promise, there's a warning. Because though Moses says, the Lord is, here's my banner, He is the place where we can rally. He is the place where we can have the victory. He says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is Moses, as he speaks prophetically, saying, don't think that the war is over. The battle's won, but the war is not over. Don't think you can now just put your weapons away and sit back and relax and nothing bad is ever going to happen again. No, be prepared, because the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Brothers and sisters, we must not have an over-realized eschatology. We must not think that the war is yet won. Don't be surprised when Satan comes and tempts you and accuses you and even attacks you. Yes, Christ has won the battle at Calvary, where while he was bruised, he crushed the serpent's head. But the war is not over. The war continues to rage. I've said this previously, but when you have an animal that is wounded, that animal is far more dangerous than an animal that is not wounded. It is more likely, especially if it's a predatory animal, it is far more likely to attack you on approach than if it were not wounded in the first place. And Satan is a wounded animal. He has been wounded by Calvary. He knows his time is short. He knows destruction is coming. He knows Christ will have the victory once and for all. And that makes him not less dangerous to you, it makes him more dangerous to you. It doesn't make him less aggressive, it makes him more fierce. The battle we are in as Christians will only be finished once the Lord Jesus, our conquering King, returns in glory and power to establish his Father's kingdom of righteousness and to judge the world. So there is no place for sitting back and thinking, it's all good now, I've become a Christian, I've had my sins forgiven, I'm saved, and I can just enjoy things now. I don't need to worry, I don't need to be too bothered. I don't need to worry about living a holy life or depending on God too much in prayer, because, I mean, he accepts me as I am, and therefore I'm all good. You have a spiritual battle you have now entered. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield. It is not a playground for children. It is a battlefield for soldiers. As we face battles in the Christian life, we have a greater confidence than Israel did. We don't only have spiritual leaders who will pray for us, and we do and we will, but we have Jesus who is at the right hand of God the Father. Not with a hand on the throne, but sat on the throne, where all of history is under his power and his authority. This Jesus, who humbled himself for a season and gave up his life to death to save sinners, but rose again and ascended and will return as judge. He now sits on the throne of history. He now sits on the throne of heaven. And the best thing is, Christian, whatever troubles you're going through, whatever temptations you're struggling with, whatever spiritual attacks you're experiencing, Jesus is not indifferent. But just as Moses interceded for his people up on that hilltop, so Jesus prays for you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus prays for you. And therefore, you can fight the good fight of faith, confident that your Saviour has your back. He is your banner, where in times of difficulty and trouble and trial, you can go and find safety for your soul and help in your time of need. And that is how, through Christ, we have become and will be for all eternity more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen.